In the previous lecture, we introduced the Book of Wisdom and looked at the first three chapters. The first part of the book goes from chapter 1 to chapter 6, and I'll now continue starting from chapter 4. Excuse me. 4 verse 7 to 14 reads, "The righteous person, though he die early, will be at rest. It's not length of life that makes for an honourable old age. It's not the number of years, it's understanding. A blameless life is the true ripeness of age. It is because it was pleasing to God and dearly loved by him that while still living among sinners, he was taken up, snatched away, lest evil affect his understanding or guile deceive his soul. For the fascination of wickedness obscures what is good, and roving desire perverts the innocent mind. Being perfected in a short time, he completed a full measure of time. It's because his soul was pleasing to the Lord that the Lord took him quickly from the midst of wickedness." Seems to be referring to a contemporary who obviously died young. Now, some verses from chapter 5. "The unrighteous, full of remorse, will say to one another, groaning and in anguish of spirit," and here we have them, "what good has our boasted wealth brought us? All those things have vanished like a shadow and like a rumour that passed by, like a ship that cuts through the billowy water, and when it's passed, no trace can be found, no track of its keel in the waves. Or as when a bird flies through the air, no evidence of its passage is found. The light air, lashed by the beat of its pinions and pierced by the force of its rushing flight, is traversed by the movement of its wings, and afterward no sign of its coming is found there. Or as when an arrow is shot at a target, the air, thus divided, comes together at once, so that no one knows its pathway. So we too, as soon as we were born, ceased to be, and we had no sign of virtue to show, but were consumed in our wickedness." The ungodly, the unrighteous have lived a pointless life, and there's nothing to show for it. The author continues, "The hope of the ungodly is like thistle down carried by the wind, like a light frost driven away by a gale. It is dispersed like smoke before the wind, and it passes like the remembrance of a guest who stays but a day. But the righteous live forever. Their reward is with the Lord. The Most High takes care of them. Therefore, they will receive a glorious crown and a beautiful diadem from the hand of the Lord, because with his right hand he will cover them, and with his arm he will shield them." It's quite beautiful poetry. Verse 23 of chapter 5, "Lawlessness will lay waste the whole earth. Evil-doing will overturn the thrones of rulers." The author here seems to be warning those who abuse their power by oppressing the Jewish people that their lawless behaviour will, quote, "lay waste the whole earth." They, however, will not benefit from the devastation. They'll suffer the fate described throughout this passage. And now, some verses from chapter 6. Listen, therefore, you kings, and understand. Take note, you lords of the ends of the earth. A likely reference to the spreading power of Rome. Give ear, you who rule over multitudes and boast of many nations. Your dominion was given you by the Lord. Your sovereignty is from the Most High. It's He who will scrutinize your actions and look into your plans. Because as servants of His kingdom, you did not rule rightly. You did not keep the law. You did not walk according to the purpose of God. He will come upon you terribly and swiftly, for severe judgment falls on those in high places. Wisdom, he says, is radiant and unfading, easily discerned by those who love her and found by those who seek her. She hastens to make herself known to those who desire her. If you rise early to seek her, you will have no difficulty. She will be found sitting by your door. To fix your thought on her is perfect understanding. And if you are vigilant on her account, you will soon be free from care. For she goes about seeking those worthy of her, and she graciously appears to them on their way and comes to meet them in every thought, every aspiration. Quote, or comment, there was no temple in Alexandria. This added to the temptation to embrace aspects of the mystical cult of the Egyptian goddess Isis. The language used here echoes the language not of the Septuagint, but of the Isis cult. Our author wants to get his students to penetrate deeply into the Bible. He wants to adapt its teaching to a new generation and show that wisdom surpasses Isis. I'll read those verses again. Wisdom is radiant and unfading, easily discerned by those who love her and found by those who seek her. She hastens to make herself known to those who desire her. If you rise early to seek her, you will have no difficulty. For she, that is wisdom, not Isis, she will be found sitting at your door. So throughout this first section, chapters 1 to 6, the author has been stating that we are destined for immortality, for eternal communion with God. God wants us to enjoy this communion and continues to offer us a share in his divine wisdom, which will guide our thoughts, our intentions, and our deeds. He has presented two opposing life paths. One path is taken by the wise, the righteous, who welcome wisdom and live accordingly. The other is taken by the unwise, the unrighteous, who reject wisdom and live accordingly. At the end of their life here on earth, the wise enjoy the communion with God for which we are created. The unwise will face the judgment they have earned by their wicked lives. They've despised wisdom. They've oppressed the righteous. They will experience death. And everything they build up for themselves will be destroyed. The second section of the Book of Wisdom runs from chapter 6, verse 22 through to chapter 9. The author offers here detailed instructions on what we're to do to obtain God's gift of eternal blessedness. We are to take divine wisdom as our bride and live justly by seeking and obtaining wisdom. I'll begin by reading chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. I, brackets Solomon, this is Solomon now speaking in the drama of our text, I also am mortal, like everyone else, a descendant of the first formed child of earth, and in the womb of a mother I was moulded into flesh, within the period of 10 months, compacted with blood from the seed of a man and the pleasure of marriage. When I, this is the great Solomon, when I was born, I began to breathe the common air and fell upon the kindred earth. My first sound was a cry, as is true for all. I was nursed with care in swaddling clothes, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all one entrance into life and one way out. Therefore I prayed, and understanding was given me. I called for help, and the Spirit of wisdom came to me. So while the author aims to make as many connections as he can with the ideas and language of the Hellenist culture in which he and his students are living, here we see a radically different perspective. For the Hellenists, understanding was a human achievement. Drawing on his Jewish faith and tradition, our author knows that wisdom is a gift from Yahweh. It's the fruit of divine wisdom. Yes, we must welcome it and act accordingly, but it is not something we can achieve on our own. In verses 22 to 24 of chapter 7, he describes the different qualities of wisdom. I'll just read it for you. There is in wisdom a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, agile, lucid, unsullied, clear, inviolable, loving the good, keen, unhindered, beneficent, showing kingly goodwill, steadfast, unfailing, free from care, all-powerful, overseeing all, penetrating through all spirits that are intelligent, pure, and subtle. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. And he goes on, she is an exaltation from the power of God, a pure emanation from the glory of the Almighty. Nothing defiled gains entry into wisdom. She is the radiance of eternal light. a spotless mirror of the active power of God, an image of his goodness. These are beautiful images of wisdom that we find in the New Testament applied to the risen Christ, who is, according to Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the eternal light. And according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, Jesus is the mirror reflecting the divine. The text continues, although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. She's more beautiful than the sun and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light of day, she is found superior, for day is succeeded by night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail. She reaches mightily from one end of the earth to the other and orders all things well. I loved her, says the author. I sought her from my youth. I longed to take her for my bride and become a lover of her beauty. She glorifies her noble birth by enjoying intimacy. She glorifies her noble birth by enjoying intimacy with God. And the Lord of all loves her, for she is an initiative, mystis, a person into the mysteries, a very familiar term to the mystery cults that were in Egypt as well as everywhere else, these special initiates. She is the initiative in the knowledge of God. She is the associate in his works. If riches are a desirable possession in life, what is richer than wisdom, the active cause of all things? If understanding is productive, who more than she is fashioner of what exists? And if anyone loves justice, the fruits of wisdom, of wisdom's labor, are virtues. For she teaches self-control, prudence, justice, and courage. Nothing in life is more profitable for human beings than these. That's chapter 8, verse 7. The division of virtues into four classes goes back to Plato and was espoused by the Stoics. However, for them, virtue was the fruit of human effort. Our author sees all virtue, arete, moral excellence, as given by wisdom to those who wooed and won her as a bride. I'll read verse 7 again. If anyone loves justice, the fruits of wisdom's labor are virtues. Virtues are the fruits of wisdom's labor, something that God produces in us. For wisdom teaches self-control, prudence, justice, and courage. Nothing in life is more profitable for human beings than these. In chapter 9, the author offers us a prayer that is prayed by Solomon, the wise king. There's a reference, we should look at it, first book of Kings, chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. So I'll read now from the book of Wisdom, chapter 9, verse 9, and the following. With you, says Solomon in his prayer to God, with you is wisdom, she who knows your works and was present when you made the world. She understands what is pleasing in your sight and what is right according to your commands. Send her forth from the holy heavens, from the throne of your glory, send her, that she may labor at my side, and that I may learn what is pleasing to you. For she knows and understands all things, and she will guide me wisely in my actions, and guard me with her glory. Then my works will be acceptable, and I shall judge your people justly, and shall be worthy of the throne of my Father. For who can comprehend the designs of God? Who can discern what the Lord wills? The reasoning of mortals is so limited, and our designs are likely to fail. For a perishable body wearies the soul, and this earthly tent weighs down the far-reflecting mind. We can hardly guess at what is on earth, and we labor hard to know what is at hand. Who then has worked out what is in the heavens? Who's been privy to your design? Unless you have given wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from on high. Thus it was that the paths of those on earth were set right, and people were taught what pleases you, O God, and were saved by wisdom. A comment as we conclude this part two. In Hebrew anthropology, the person is thought of as an animated body, a body ensouled. Our author, however, drawing on Hellenist literature, thinks of a person as an incarnate soul, a soul that is in a body, rather than a body that's enlivened. The third and final part of the Book of Wisdom is from chapter 10 through to chapter 19. In chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11, verse 22, I shan't read that, it speaks of wisdom, the history of it, from Adam right through to Moses. And then in chapter 11, verse 23 to 26, we read a prayer to God, "But you show mercy to all, for you can do all things, and you overlook people's sins, so that they may repent." You overlook people's sins so that they may repent. For you love all things that exist. You detest none of the things that you've made. For you would not have made anything if you'd detested it. How could anything have endured if you had not willed it so? How would anything not called forth by you have been preserved? You spare all things, for they are yours, O Lord, you lover of the soul. May I read that again? It's so beautiful. But you show mercy to all, for you can do all things. You overlook people's sins so that they may repent. We don't repent first, because we can't. It's only the love of the father of the prodigal son, for example, that brought about the change of heart of the boy. It's only when we're loved that we get the energy to change, to let go what we've attached to and open up to freedom and to new life. So you overlooked people's sins so that they may repent. We can't go on sinning. We need to change, but we need the love there to make it possible. For you love all things that exist. You detest none of the things you've made. For you would not have made anything if you'd hated it. How could anything have endured if you had not willed it so? How would anything not called forth by you have been preserved? You spare all things. They are yours, O Lord, you lover of the soul. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Your incorruptible spirit is in all things. For this reason you correct little by little those who trespass, and you remind and admonish them by means of the very things in which they go wrong, so that they may be freed from wickedness and put their trust in you, O Lord. Chapter 12, 3 to 11, moves from Egypt to Canaan. And then that's the move from Egypt to Canaan. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, we read, "There's no God besides you whose care is for all people." He is our author, joining the desire of the Greek world at the time for all-embracing universal humanity. And he wants to contribute to that universal view and offer the Jewish contribution to that. Keep reminding, this is just before the emergence of Christianity in Egypt, in Palestine and Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 18. Although you are sovereign in strength, you judge with clemency, and with great forbearance you govern us. Chapter 13, I'll just read from chapter verse 1 through to verse 9. How naturally futile all who are ignorant of God, unable from the good things that are seen to recognize the existing one, not recognizing the artificer, though gazing on what he's made. They suppose that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven, they suppose that they were the gods that rule the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things people assumed them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their Lord, for the author of beauty created them. If people were amazed at their power and working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is the one who formed them. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. Yet these people are little to be blamed, for perhaps they go astray while seeking God and desiring to find Him. For while they live among His works, they keep searching and they trust in what they see, because the things that are seen are beautiful. However, on the contrary, not even they are to be excused. For if they'd had the power to know so much that they could investigate the aeon, that is, the divine dynamic power that penetrates the cosmos, if they can investigate this, how did they fail sooner to find the Lord of all these things? In chapter 13, verse 10, through to the end of chapter 14, our author makes the point that even worse than worshipping nature as God is to worship the objects which we humans have made our own gods, and worship them. I'll let you read that for yourselves. In 15, verse 1 to 3, we read, But you, our God, are kind and true, long-suffering and governing all things with mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin, because we know that you acknowledge us as yours. For to know you is complete justice, and to be aware of your power is the root of immortality. The author then goes from chapter 15, verse 7 to 13. He returns to the topic of idols. And from 15, verse 14 to the end of 16, chapter 16, he returns to the topic of the journey through the wilderness. He speaks of God as the Saviour of all and says, "It was your word, O Lord, that heals all people." Again, the universal scope of this book. And in chapter 17 through to 19, he returns to the subject of God's punishment of Egypt. He speaks of the Israelites as those through whom the imperishable light of the law was to be given to the world. And I'll conclude by offering chapter 18, verse 14 to 16. While gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, your all-powerful word leaped from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed, a relentless warrior carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command, stood and filled all things with death, touching heaven while standing on the earth. God's all-powerful word judging the world. And very shortly afterwards, in the Christian understanding, thanks to Jesus, God's all-powerful word is incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth and reveals God as love.